24, Paul brings this towering Christology down into the trenches of our walk and of our ministry, our personal ministry. And he shows us what it looks like when the glory of Christ is carried forward through suffering servants who, and his gospel is preached by ordinary men, and it's lived out in local churches. Paul does not step away from Christ's supremacy. Rather, he shows us how that supremacy shapes the church's mission and our lives. This passage is deeply personal, and as we understand and see how Paul speaks about his suffering, also about his calling and his struggle. But this is never self-centered. Paul never lingers on himself for his own sake. Every reference to his suffering is framed for Christ. I do find it helpful for us to see that he was suffering. That's something that, you know, God wanted us to see, to allow our minds to understand that he was suffering through these things, that he was in a battle, that everything, the world around him was fighting against him. But every reference, you know, to his suffering is framed by Christ. And in that, you don't ever see Paul asking for sympathy. He's teaching a theological point here. And at the center of this passage, there's a phrase that really summarizes the entire Christian life from the beginning of our life in Christ until the end. And what is that? That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This phrase explains why Paul can actually suffer, or why he can rejoice in his suffering, and also why he teaches or preaches tirelessly, why he labors with exhaustion. But we can also see that he perseveres with joy. This also explains the nature of the new covenant and the confidence that we have as New Testament believers. Excuse me. This morning we will walk through this passage. We will see kind of three great themes emerge. The first is that we will see the nature of the apostolic ministry and how it was a stewardship that was entrusted by God to the Apostle Paul. Secondly, we will see how suffering fits into God's design for the growth and also for the preservation of the church. And then thirdly, we will see how the revealed mystery of this new covenant is Christ dwelling in his people, not just physically with them, but in his people as our sure and certain hope for glory. But before we begin and explore these truths, let us read the passage. So Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul opens this section here with words that really challenge our instincts. He rejoices in his sufferings for our sake. And Paul does not just say that he endures suffering. He does not say that he tolerates suffering. He does not say that he resigns himself to it. He says that, what does he say? He rejoices in it. And that statement alone should make us stop and think and ask, how is that response possible? How do we, as believers, have joy in our suffering? Is that something that any of us really have joy in our suffering? When we are suffering, do we have joy? That's a very difficult thing for us to agree with. It's a very difficult thing for us to thrive in. But Paul's joy is not rooted in pain itself. Scripture never glorifies suffering as the end in itself. Paul is not someone who enjoys inflicting pain upon his fleshly body, but he knows pain. He has felt it in his reputation and also in his relationships. But Paul's joy here, it comes from interpretation. He understands his suffering within the framework of God's purpose. What he says, what does he say? He says, for your sake. Paul's suffering is not meaningless. It isn't wasted. It has purpose, and its purpose is for the good of the church. I think when I was a child, when I started growing older, as I was coming into adolescence, to me, pain was something that I regularly had to endure because I worked in construction, so I was regularly getting nails shot through my feet or metal bands that banded lumber together. One got stuck in my shin one time. My uncle had to take 10 snips and cut it off on both sides of me, prop my leg up, pull it out of my leg, and then apply first aid to it. It was not fun, but I regularly endured pain and suffering. But I never looked at many stories. I mean, you could go on and on and on with all the pain that my body has experienced, for sure. But in all of that, I never looked at those things as like, you know, oh, this is going to make me a better framer or whatever the case was. I never thought, oh, this is going to be great. I just got, you know, I mean, scars are kind of cool, right? But it's not worth injuring yourself to get a scar, right? If you get a scar, you get a scar. But anyway, Paul's suffering wasn't wasted. His suffering had purpose, and its purpose was for the good of the church. Many times, even though I did incur suffering whenever I was working in construction, if I stepped on a board that had a nail coming through it, I can promise you, the next time I stepped on a board, I looked at it and said, there's not a nail, I'm going to put my foot there. So I learned from my mistakes. We all learn from our suffering. That pain, you know, when you see the top of your boot pushing up, and then all of a sudden it starts to go down and this little nail comes through it. That is going through my foot. But it's really neat to see those things because, while it's not fun, it's not enjoyable. God does teach us lessons by the suffering that we endure and go through. And Paul sees his suffering as one of the means that God uses in his life to build up his people and the church. This is one of the most difficult, but one of the most important truths for us to grasp. You know, we tend to interpret suffering as a sign that something has gone wrong. But Paul interprets suffering as something that often accompanies faithfulness. And for Paul, suffering is not evidence of God's absence. I think that's another road that people get off on the wrong route, is looking at suffering. And I think this is in a large way, when you see these guys that are on TV that preach about healing and all this sort of thing, it is because they think that we need earthly, what? We need earthly absence of pain, right? We don't need to experience pain. But Paul had a much longer perspective on things. He says here, in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So this is a controversial statement in Scripture by a lot of people. There's a lot of people out there that abuse this statement. And the Catholic Church in specifically says, what is their explanation of this? Does somebody want to give me a stab at that? I'll read it again. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions.
Earning our way to heaven.
Exactly. They take that and run with it. Absolutely run with it. But we must be very clear here. Paul is not saying that Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient. That's key. We're going to touch base a little bit more in a little bit, but Scripture is absolutely clear that Christ's sacrifice was once for all, fully sufficient, and perfectly effective. And Jesus himself declared, what did he say on the cross? It is finished. There is nothing lacking in Christ's redemptive suffering. So what does Paul mean here? Paul is not speaking out about atonement, but he's speaking out about mission. Christ's suffering to secure salvation is complete, but Christ's suffering to spread the message continues through the bodies of men like Paul and us today, the church. And as the gospel goes forward into this hostile world that we live in, guess what? It is met with opposition. That opposition falls on Christ's people. That opposition doesn't go to the lost. It goes to the church. But Paul understands that these sufferings that he is enduring and these afflictions that he is dealing with, those are things that Christ has for him. He bears these afflictions in his flesh, in his physical body, through beatings, through imprisonments, through hunger, through exhaustion. But what does he say? For the sake of his body, that is the church. This really should give us a corporate dimension. Paul's afflictions are not merely personal trials that he is going through. They are part of God's work in strengthening, preserving, and expanding the church. The very thing that we're reading here is because it wasn't just to be a personal experience for Paul. It is also valid for us today. God uses our suffering to display the work of Christ and the truth that is his gospel. Paul makes an important clarification when he says that Christ's body is the church. This reminds us that Christianity is not an individualistic religion. Christ saves a people. He forms a body. He gathers his church. And Paul does not suffer in vain. He suffers for real people. Men and women who need to hear the gospel. Men and women who need to be taught the word and to be strengthened in their faith. His ministry is always oriented toward the church. This guards us against some sort of understanding of faith that we think it's only applicable to us individually, which Christianity is personal to us, but it's not merely private to us. It is to be shared with those around us. Some of y'all may have heard, I remember this from when I was a kid, and I guess it was children's church. Y'all ever heard of the, I think it was like a group called the Wonder Kids. Y'all ever remember any of their music? Anyway, they had this song. I had to look up the name of them. I remembered it once I saw it. But there's this song that we sang all the time when I was a kid in children's church was Hide It Under a Bushel. No, I'm Gonna Let It Shine. Any of y'all ever heard that song? Let it shine, let it shine. We are not called to have our faith in a bubble. God's saving work creates a community around us. This community is called the church. The church is something that we lean on, that we struggle. When we are struggling, we talk with these things with the church. We work through these things, and when we're in a difficult season, God gives us the church around us. And Christ's redemptive purposes are worked out in and through the church. When we are struggling with something, our church should know about it. When things are going well, our church should know about it. But what kind of suffering do you think that Paul has in mind here? It's a question for you guys. Do you think it's personal hardship? Do you think it's persecution? Maybe cost of ministry or something else? Y'all, give me a couple ideas on that.
I would think that part of the suffering is the opposition of the, you know, those feeding false, bringing false gospel to the church and hurting the church in particular.
Yeah. So yeah, clearly, I mean, that's what the whole premise of this book is. What it's based on that, and that's an excellent thing that we need to contend with. But it's not some sort of sentimental kind of suffering. I think that's critical for us. Sometimes I think that we can look at trials with frustration. And we try to correlate them to something else. We try to correlate them to something that we do. And obviously there are always consequences for things you do. When you do things, there are consequences. But I've seen many people. My mom's dad struggled with sin from his youth. He regretted it so bad his whole life. And I used to mess with him on sanctification because I always thought my grandpa was extreme. Like, he sanctified. But there was like little pockets of things like that where you would think, he won't let go of his sin. And I've wondered, like, you know, when he passed away, did he let go of that sin? You know, because he struggled with it, like to accept that God would forgive him for the sins of his youth. But I think that we all, we try to connect struggles that we have with decisions that we've made. We have regret, right? Regret is something that many people deal with in severe ways. Even last week, a mentor of mine, last Saturday night, a mentor of mine in the construction world, he had a stroke, and, you know, he was saying, he's like, I just don't understand why, what, you know, did I, what did I do? And I was like, I don't think that you had a stroke because it was something that you did that God's trying to punish you with. But I think that God does have a lesson for us when we do struggle and we go through trials like that. We don't need, we're looking at it as a means of my struggle.
I had an old friend one time say, he might be able to justify this a little bit, but he said we should never ask God why, but we should always ask God what.
Yeah.
First. He said, why am I going through this? And what, God, what do you have me to learn through this?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. My friend that had the stroke, he's doing extremely well now. It's kind of unreal. He's walking and talking now. He can't read and comprehend what he's reading. But he can. He's like, when I went to the hospital after church last Sunday, I went to the hospital after church and visited with him. And when I got there, he could not move. The right side of his face was limp and he couldn't move his right arm or his right leg. By the time I left, his face no longer was limp. He could squeeze in a hard fist with his right hand and he could lift his leg and hold it up for 30 seconds. In just the short time I was there, that was a pretty neat recovery. And on that, I mean, he's got a long road to go with other things, but you know, it's just really neat. But anyway, Paul is not saying that Christ's atonement, though specifically, that it was lacking, but he is saying that Christ designed means for us to go through in the difficult seasons that we face in our life. We're going to go through those things. We're going to go through difficulty in our life until our job here on earth is done. We have to endure and we have to patiently understand that there is a means and a reason that God has ordained the difficulties and the trials that we face. We don't necessarily have to know right now. That's what we want to know. We want to know right now. But oftentimes we don't. You know, throughout the New Testament, it is clearly taught the sufficiency of Christ's suffering. Hebrews 10 highlights that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. That sacrifice does not have to be done every time you take the Lord's Supper. Okay? 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Isaiah 53:5 said prophecies that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. But what does it mean that Christ's afflictions continue in his body, in the church? That is that our union with Christ is not about addiction to Christ. It's about participation with Christ and with his church. In verse 25, Paul explains the nature of his calling when he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Paul understands this, his ministry that God had given to him is stewardship. Stewardship's, I think, a word that we probably don't use enough today. We don't talk about stewardship. What are things that we have to steward? Y'all give me some stabs at that. What are things that God has called for us to steward? Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. So a steward is someone that is entrusted with something, and that something belongs to another. Paul does not own his ministry. He manages what God has given him. My dad in my childhood, stewardship is one of his favorite words that he used to talk about. He was like, you have to be a steward of this. You have to be a steward of that. And the crazy thing is, the point of this, as I was studying this week, and I really kind of came to grips with this, we don't own anything. We don't own a single thing. All the money you have in your bank account, your retirement, whatever, you don't own that. Somebody could take that from you. It's very real. There's a truth behind that. We think we own it. But none of these things belong to us. Because money, we hold money, right? But do we have to give away that money? Yeah. Do we have to use that money? Yeah. We also spend that money. Well, then, guess what? It proved it wasn't yours. And this is foundational for us to understand Christian ministry. Because ministry is not self-appointed. Ministry is not something that is to be, at some level, a personal ambition of our own. And it also does not need to be shaped by cultural trends. Ministry is something that is entrusted to us by God, and it is also defined by God. And Paul emphasized that this stewardship was given for you. His ministry exists here for the good of the church. Authority in the church is always servant authority. It's never meant to be used as a means, as a usurping of authority. And it is exercised for the building up of God's people and not for the elevation of the minister. And what exactly has God entrusted to Paul? He says here, to make the word of God fully known. Paul's calling here, it is fundamentally word-centered. His task here is not to offer speculation. It's not to offer philosophy or some form of innovation. But his task here is to proclaim what God has revealed. The phrase fully known does not mean that God adds new revelation beyond Scripture. It means that he is bringing the fullness of God. He is proclaiming the fullness of God, God's redemptive plan, which is now revealed to us in Christ. And Paul immediately connects this to the concept of ministry when he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. We need to recover a biblical view. In the church today, we need to recover a biblical view of ministry as a stewardship, not a platform. But how does Paul describe his ministry here? Does he do it as a status symbol or as a responsibility that he had that we should have? Stewardship language is something that needs to be on our lips. Because who gives this ministry and who defines its content? God does. It's not the minister who gives it. But what does it mean that Paul's ministry is for you? It's not self-serving. It's not self-serving. Paul speaks of the mystery that is hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. In the New Testament, a mystery is not something knowable to us or something to be known by a few. It is something that was once hidden in God's plan and has now been revealed through the divine will of God. For many centuries, God's redemptive purposes were disclosed through types, through shadows, through promises, and through prophecies. But Old Testament believers, they trusted God truly, but they did not see with the clarity granted to the New Testament saints. Old Testament believers, they had to trust God fully. But they didn't get to see with the clarity that we have, having the New Testament in front of us today. But through Christ, this mystery has been unveiled to us. These promises have been fulfilled that we read about in Isaiah 53 specifically. The shadows here that were given in those ages, they have given way to substance, something tangible. But Paul emphasizes that this revelation that Christ uncovered, that it is an act of grace. The fulfillment of that promise is an act of grace. God chose to make these things known. The gospel, it's not the product of human insight or of some sort of ingenuity. It is God's gracious disclosure to us as he has revealed himself. In verse 27, Paul now highlights something that would have been startling and possibly even scandalous in his own day when he says this. How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry. Why would that have been scandalous in that day? With him allowing Gentiles to be part of his ministry. Yeah. They were looked at like dogs, treated like dogs. And it is God's eternal purpose to redeem people from what? From every tribe, tongue, and nation through his Son. The inclusion of the Gentiles is also something that's not an afterthought. God didn't try with the Jews, and then that didn't work. So he said, you know what? I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and I'm going to allow them to come in. Right? God did not later to decide. He did not later decide to include the Gentiles. This was his plan all along. Paul describes this mystery here as one that is rich, one that is glorious. It's not thin. It's not that the Gentiles get a small portion of God's mercy and grace. It's not minimal or narrow, but it is an abundant. It is overwhelming and life-altering. And here we go to that statement that I read earlier, which is Christ in you, as Paul defines the mystery itself here, which is Christ in you, the hope and glory. And as I said earlier, this is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. Christianity is not merely about Christ for us, though it certainly does include that. It is also about Christ in us. And this is done through the work of the Holy Spirit. And through that work, believers are united to Christ in a real, in a living way. Christ literally dwells in his people. He abides in us. He lives in us. This indwelling presence of Christ is the hope of glory. Biblical hope is not simply wishful thinking. Because Christ is in believers now, our future glorification, does that mean that it's potential, that there's potential for it? No. It is certain. This truth should sustain us through the sufferings that we endure here on this earth. It should anchor us in moments of hardship, that when we are struggling with things, we understand that we have a future hope in glory. Our hope is not rooted in earthly comfort. It's not rooted in earthly success, but it is rooted in our union with Christ. But what here is the mystery that Paul is referring to, and how does it give us good news? Well, the fact is that it's not secret knowledge. It's been revealed to us in truth. And why would Christ in you, why would that have been shocking here with the Gentiles? Because they were treated as outsiders. They were not allowed in the gate, so to speak. They were dismissed and they were rejected. There's kind of a context and a shock that somebody had put up on the internet as I was doing some research, and this is the context was this. The Colossians were primarily Gentiles in the ancient worldview, especially in Jewish thought. Gentiles were considered outsiders, and they were also considered enemies of God. So that was kind of the precedent that was there, is that, oh, the Gentiles, they're enemies of God. And then the shock here, you've got Paul, right, an apostle. He comes and he says, Christ in you. He's saying that to who? Gentiles, right? So that probably did sound scandalous. The idea here that the, you know, Shekinah glory of the temple, which was the holy of holies in the temple, who you had to have all these steps done exactly the way they were supposed to be done, of the tribe of Levi to go in the Holy of Holies. And here's Paul saying, what? These dogs, these scum have access. So the Jews are like, well, this is not the way it needs to be. So I think that one of the things that we need to dwell on and to think through is that if Christ dwells in us, that leads to in our hearts and in our minds, how should that shape our daily obedience? Paul summarizes his entire ministry in three words in verse 28 when he says, Him we proclaim. Paul does not proclaim techniques. He's not up on the latest trends or some form of moral self-improvement, but he proclaims a person, Christ himself. That is his message. This should guard the church again against drifting into Christless Christianity. When any ministry shifts its focus away from Christ, even toward good things, it completely loses its power. Continuing in verse 28, watching everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. The gospel, it both confronts, but it also instructs. It warns sinners of judgment and calls us to repentance. It teaches us as believers to how to live faithfully in Christ. Paul repeats the word everyone three times in this one verse. There's no elite class of Christians. Maturity is God's aim. Sanctification is God's aim for all his people. And then he continues on, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The goal of ministry, I think a lot of churches have been caught up in this idea, is their goal is conversion. That is the goal of many churches around us. You get people converted and let them figure it out, right? You get them to make a statement, to walk an aisle, to do all of that, and then go through a baptistry in the same, you know, hour, and then you just let them go. That's not at all the way that it is. It's about transformation. It's about the daily grind of what we go through. God uses every piece of that to work our lives into a masterful tapestry that he is calling us to do as we are sanctified. Paul longs to see believers grow into spiritual adulthood. Believers that are rooted, that are stable, that are able to discern, and that are obedient. And this maturity, it's not something that's self-generated. It's not checkbox religion. I've said that many times, and I'm going to say it many more. But checkbox religion is something that we love to do. What do I have to do to get there? I'm going to write down, I don't care if it's 1,000 things, you write them down, and you spend the rest of your life checking off the things that you have mastered or you've taken care of. That is not what our walk is like, or what it is to be like. Faithful ministry, because we all, every one of us as believers, has a ministry. It is to be Christ-centered. It is to be comprehensive. And sometimes it's to be uncomfortable. When Paul says Christ in you, the hope of glory, he's also not using some form of poetic exaggeration. He's making a very precise theological claim that is right at the heart of the new covenant. Under the old covenant that we had in the Old Testament, God dwelt among his people. His presence was real, but it was also mediated. In the tabernacle and also later in the temple, access was restricted to him. The nearness of God was both a promise, but it was also a danger. That there was a serious nature that had to be respected in order to get there. But the prophets spoke of something greater that was coming, a day when Christ would not dwell merely among his people, but where? But within us, inside of us, dwelling inside of us, giving us new hearts, giving us a new spirit, and forgiving our sin. Paul declares that this promise has now been fulfilled. God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. He dwells in his people by his Spirit. And every one of us that is a believer is a living temple. This is not some sort of mystical speculation. This is an earnest reality. To be a Christian is not to be one who simply admires Christ. Yes, God created all things. That's great. I'm just going to keep doing my thing. It's for us to imitate Christ. It is for us to affirm his teaching. But ultimately, it is for us to be united with him. So that his life, so that his ministry, it becomes the source of our own lives. And because Christ dwells in his people now, glory is not something that is abstract. It's not something that is uncertain. It's guaranteed. The indwelling of Christ is the down payment of future glory. But our hope in Scripture is not one that needs to be just marked with optimism. It is certainty grounded in promise. Our hope rests not on the circumstances or just on perseverance alone. Like to me, checkbox religion would be what? Perseverance. That is self-focused. But it is on Christ's presence and also Christ's faithfulness. So it is important for us to remember why Paul is emphasizing this truth here in Colossians. We know that the church was facing this false teaching, and this false teaching that promised spiritual fullness through additional practices or things that they were required to do, or spiritual experiences. But these teachers suggested that faith in Christ was a beginning, but not sufficient for the maturity. Paul dismantles this down to its foundation. If Christ is dwelling in believers, then nothing essential is lacking. If we are being conformed, if we are being made into the image of Christ, guess what? If that is occurring through the work of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be effective. It's not going to be disconnected. If Christ is in us, then his fullness has already been given to us. We don't need another mediator. We don't need hidden knowledge. We don't need spiritual upgrades. This is why Paul insists on proclaiming Christ and Christ alone. And anything that draws attention away from that, it undermines the gospel. Paul's message should be liberating. It should be humbling to us. Why should it be liberating and also humbling? Well, for one, it liberates us from chasing after spiritual achievements. It should humble us by reminding us that everything that we have comes from Christ. When Paul says here, "Him we proclaim," he is giving us more than just a slogan. He is defining a shape, or the shape, of faithful ministry. Doctrine that we have, that we believe in, it's not content neutral. It has a center, and that center is a purpose, a person. Paul does not say we proclaim doctrine, though doctrine does matter. He does not say we proclaim morality, though obedience and morality does matter. He says, we proclaim Christ. Doctrine and obedience flow from Christ, but they never replace him. This matters deeply for the church today. Churches are drifting. They're not drifting in massive swings. They're drifting subtly. Churches today can become places that they emphasize behavior without grace. They emphasize knowledge without worship. And they also emphasize relevance without truth. But Paul's words here call us back to the center. Because every sermon, every lesson that we teach, even in this room, every act of discipleship, It must be tethered to Christ. No matter what teaching you're hearing, what preaching you're hearing, if it is not tethered to Christ, it's in error. It has to be tethered to His person, His work, His sufficiency, and His glory. And when Christ is proclaimed biblically, the church is nourished. When Christ is sidelined in any shape, form, or fashion, even the best things in this world become dangerous. Paul says that proclaiming Christ, it involves warning and teaching. These are not competing tasks. They complement one another. Warning addresses danger. It names sin. It exposes false teaching. It calls for people to repentance. And then teaching builds understanding. It explains truth. It forms wisdom. Wisdom is something that you glean and you grab. But teaching also trains believers in godliness. And this is a ministry that only warns that we can become harsh and we can become joyless when we don't embrace these things. When we don't embrace understanding that there are warnings for us, that there is teaching for us. Paul insists that we need both of these things. Faithful ministry speaks truth to us clearly, and it applies it to us carefully. Notice again here Paul's emphasis on everyone. He does not reserve warning here for some and teaching for others. He does not create spiritual tiers. There are not hierarchies in our faith. There's believers and there are non-believers. The gospel addresses every single person fully. Paul wants every believer, regardless of our background, regardless of our maturity, regardless of our gifting, to grow into Christ-likeness. No one is to be left behind. No one is to be written off. Some of y'all may have gotten that statement. But when Paul speaks of presenting everyone mature in Christ, he is not describing some sort of sinless perfection. He's describing spiritual stability. He's also describing doctrinal clarity and a trust that is settled in Christ. Mature believers are not someone who are untouched by struggle. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to look at people who are struggling or not, who don't seem to ever struggle. And we think, oh, they've got it figured out. But we have to be touched by struggle at some level. Someone who brings their struggles to Christ. That's probably what's going on when we see somebody who doesn't seem to struggle. Maturity is marked by our dependence. It's not marked by our self-sufficiency. And Paul's goal here, who he's speaking to, it's not to impressive believers, but he's speaking to faithful ones. He wants believers rooted in Christ. He wants us resistant to false teaching. He wants each and every one of us to be able to endure hardness or hardship without abandoning hope. This kind of maturity isn't something that happens to us quickly. It requires time. It requires patience. It requires repetition. It requires perseverance. It requires faithful teaching, loving correction, and also sustained encouragement. Each one of these things, every single one of us needs these things. In verse 29, he says, "For this I toil, struggling." The Christian life is not effortless. Ministry for us is not passive. Growth does not happen to us in our walk by accident. But Paul grounds his effort here in divine power. He says, with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me. This is one of the most important balancing statements in the New Testament. Paul works hard, but he knows that his work is entirely dependent on Christ. This should protect us from two errors. One is self-reliance. The other is passivity. where responsibility is avoided under the guise of trust. But as we have looked at this passage today, 24 through 29 places the Christian life between two certainties. Christ is in us now, and then glory with Christ later. We live between two worlds, which are indwelling and fulfillment. Or you could say between promise and between completion. We long for completion, right? That's something that we as believers, we long for that day. But because Christ is in us, we are never abandoned. Because glory awaits us. Suffering that we endure here on this earth, it's never final. Because Christ works within us, our labor is never in vain. Paul's life bears witness to this truth. His suffering was real. His labor was exhausting. His path that he led on this earth was costly. And yet his joy was unshaken because his hope was secure. You know, may the Lord grant us some clarity today. May he give us confidence that the same Christ-centered hope that Paul had, may he give that to us until the day when our mystery, when the things that we struggle with here on this earth, when those things are not weighing us down continuously, and we have that hope, and that all of these things are revealed in their fullness by our sight. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Father, we thank you for the riches of your word. We thank you for the glory of the mystery that you have revealed to us in your Son. Father, we thank you that once was hidden in ages for generations has now been made known. That Christ dwells here with us in the hearts of your people. And that because you are in us, our hope of glory is sure and steadfast. And Father, as we prepare to move from this room to gather with your church to worship you, Father, we ask that you would allow us to do so with reverent hearts, with attentive minds, Lord, that we would set aside our distractions, that we would quiet our wandering thoughts, that we would fix our eyes again on Christ. Father, prepare us to hear your word, to sing your praise, and to offer ourselves to you in grateful obedience. Father, may our worship this morning be shaped by the hope that we have considered this morning, that Christ is in us, and that glory awaits us. We pray all these things through the blood of your Son. Amen. Amen.